Genesis 38. Well, as soon as we read of Tamar, we think of how she is in the Lord's genealogy. And she was a prostitute here, or she plays the role of a prostitute, and possibly the role even of a cult prostitute. I think there's two different Hebrew words used in this chapter for prostitute, and one of them specifically means that, a cult prostitute, that is, of an idol shrine. So, this woman did what she did, for whatever motive, it would be hard to say. She obviously felt that she'd been mucked around by Judah, and that she should have been given somebody to get pregnant by. She should have become the wife of his children, or the Judah himself as the next of kin should have raised up children by her. But that doesn't happen. And so she dresses up as a prostitute when he's coming back from the harvest celebration, presumably drunk. That's presumably why he didn't recognize her as his former daughter-in-law when he sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. But that child then goes on to become one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. So whether she was a righteous woman or for whatever reason she did what she did, this doesn't look too good, does it? But then when you look at the Lord's genealogy, there's Rahab, who was also a prostitute. There's all sorts of people there who did wrong things and who were questionable characters, people who were Gentiles, who weren't even Jewish. I mean, Ruth is there, the Moabitess. And I think one takeaway you take from that is that the Lord Jesus didn't have, on his mother's side, good genes. And I think that's simply the point of the, certainly Matthew's genealogy. And so the Lord Jesus came from a background where all this sort of thing went on. And yet it did not make him in any sense unrighteous. And he broke free of that. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all things have passed away and everything's become new. And yet so many people are locked up in their way of life or their way of being by their background, by how they were brought up, by their family, and how they perceive that the die has been cast and the way has been set by their background, etc. But the call of the gospel is to a radical transformation, is to something totally new, to become new persons, to become independent in Christ. Now, going on here in verse 9, Onan was told to go into his brother's wife and to raise up children to his brother, the so-called Levirate law. And the idea was that if somebody died without children, well, your brother was to take his widow to be their wife and to have children by her in your brother's name. Now, that was an act of love and an act of commitment, because you'd end up having to pay for the child, as it were, and yet the child would not be in your line. It would follow the name and family of your brother. So it was an act of love. Now, Onan doesn't turn this down. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do it, like the nameless relative in the book of Ruth. He does sleep with his brother's wife, but he spills the semen on the ground lest he should give seed to his brother. In other words, he had some level of sexual foreplay with this woman, but he did not want to have children by her. And it was for that he was killed. So you can see how God distinctly dislikes appearing to be doing the loving and the right thing, when in fact you are doing it for absolute self-gratification. And we hear a lot about love, do we not? And yet the world clearly enough does not really know at all what the true love is. And you see how God is particularly sensitive to this need to love your brother, and he is very judgmental of an appearance of love which is in fact self-gratification. And so, as the Apostle John says, let us not love in word and deed, but in action and in truth. Not love in word, but let us love in deed and in truth. In other words, you can appear to love and yet not love. And we really have to examine ourselves, because there can be so much charitable work that is done that is actually a form of showcasing yourself, that is actually a form of self-love and not really love for the people that you're supposed to be serving. And we also need to examine ourselves over that. And one last point I'd like to make. When Tamar becomes pregnant, Judah says, well, she must be burnt, which is the judgment for prostitution. Why was he so judgmental against her? He knew that he'd slept with a prostitute because she had taken from him his identity, not documents, but, you know, his staff and his signet, his signs of identity. And he had to send a kid of the goats to her, and he sends his friend to take the kid of the goats to this prostitute and can't find her. So he hadn't forgotten that he'd slept with a prostitute, but why then get so judgmental of a prostitute? Well, I think this is a classic case of transference. That is that we tend to transfer onto other people the judgment for our own sins. It's typically commented upon that, oh, what a hypocrite, you know, the pastor of the church who was always condemning homosexuality comes out as gay. The pastor of the church who's always condemning fornication and adultery, it turns out that he's been having multiple affairs for years. And you know what? He used to chuck people out of the church who had affairs, etc. But he was guilty himself. How unbelievable is that? Well, it's not unbelievable. Once you understand this thing of transference, what it means is that, let's take the pastor who is having an affair, but he kicks out of the church anyone he catches having an affair. He feels guilty for his own affair, for his own sin. And he knows that that sin must be judged and punished, as it were, because sin does have a judgment. And so he is very keen to see the judgment for that sin and to execute the judgment for that sin. Because what he's done is transfer his own sin onto another person. And he's transferred the guilt for his own sin onto another person. And this is what Judah did. He had guilt because of sleeping with a prostitute, as he thought of it. And he therefore, when he hears that Tamar is pregnant, he therefore transfers his sin, as it were, onto her, and demands that she be fully punished for it. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, there is someone who has carried our sin. There is someone who was foreshadowed in the guilt offering of the law of Moses, the Lord Jesus, and our sins are laid upon him. That desire to do something with our sin, to, as it were, get it off us and to recognize the guilt of the judgment that should come because of it, that desire to do something about it, yeah, that has been met. It has been met in the Lord Jesus, and he truly bore our sins in the sense of carrying the condemnation for sin. Sin and its condemnation, that is what we see in the crucified body of the Lord Jesus, not that he was sinful. And all our guilt, all our sin is therefore dealt with. You don't have to put it onto someone else and then go and judge them because of it. If you solidly believe that the Lord Jesus has carried your sin, and I find that very profound, and it's something that we continually have to come back to as Christians, as people who believe in the work of the Lord Jesus. And it's something that particularly I think you should remember as we take bread and wine, as we celebrate and make come real again all that he has done for us.